So obviously we're a little bit more of an informal group, and so sometimes things like Easter and the pageantry of that sometimes accompanies it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But hopefully today we can make a lot of sense of Easter. We can make a lot of sense of why, what does it mean? So Jesus' resurrection, what's the deal? And why was it so impactful as a message early on? Because according to Luke, like all the record in Acts of the things that were said and the things that they were doing weren't early on. They weren't actually related to the cross. They were actually just related to the resurrection of Jesus. And so all the messages, like all Acts 2, then Acts 3, and then Acts 4, and then beyond, and well into Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, is almost exclusively about the resurrection. That is what they're talking about. And so what I'd like to do this morning is hopefully fill us again with like feeling the way they did about the resurrection. Like fill us again with like, oh my word. 'Cause it is a remarkable miracle, but we're talking about the nation of Israel. There's lots of remarkable miracles in their history. So what made it different, and what about the resurrection made them do things so differently than anybody else? So as usual, we're going to be reading lots of passages. I'm going to have lots of readers, or at least enough people that like reading. So let's look at the first couple. So just to talk about what it looked like early on. Who wants to read Acts 4:30? Sure. Acts 4:30, and then somebody else go to Acts 4:2. Okay, so let's start there. Actually, no, while they're going there, somebody else go to Isaiah 26, verse 19. You have Isaiah 26? I have more. Isaiah 26, 19. You go to Daniel 12, 2. And then somebody else go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, 12 and 13. Ezekiel 37, 12 and 13. Yeah. This morning we watched a little video series. We watched a little video series with a couple of the kids of a they've uncovered in the last fairly recent past. I guess it maybe was 20 years ago when they first found it. Oh, in 2000. That's right. Yeah, that's right. I knew it was some sort of round number. In 2000, they found a first century Jewish tomb. Yeah, like, yeah, they were out and just roaming the countryside, and because there's ruins all over Israel, and just there's, you know, you just haven't excavated them, and people know that, but this is a significant one. So anyways, the tomb is actually a complex, and they've actually now uncovered a bunch of them, and they're like these complexes. So you would go down into it. A lot of times they're built into a mountainside. You'd go down in. And then there was a way into an upper chamber. So you kind of go through this room, upper chamber, and there'd be these little like grooves cut out of the side of the mountain, usually limestone. And it was intentionally limestone because that actually decays flesh quicker, the minerals in limestone. And so they would take the bodies and they would slide them. You know, it actually kind of reminded me of a morgue. You know how they have so they'd have like these little sections, and they would slide bodies in to these sections. They would wrap them, and loved ones would come and anoint them and stuff. But it was in a big chamber, And they could, yeah, family members would come in and they would pray and they would mourn and stuff like that. And then there was like, but they were all over the place. These little...
It doesn't like the picture. It makes more sense when you look at the picture.
Not really.
The catacombs, that is what it is?
A little bit different. Okay. So, and then they would have a lower chamber where then the family would come back after a year. So you'd basically like buy this little plot. It's a little hole where they would basically wrap your body, slide it in. And then after a year, you could actually, because of the limestone, you could actually pull the body out and it would just be bones is all that's left. And then they would grab them, they would put them in a box, and then they would store them in the lower chamber, supposedly awaiting resurrection. But...
make the valley of dry bones.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. This is actually, the discovery was actually in the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon.
Yeah. Wow.
So...
That's crazy.
Yeah, tell about the leper.
The what?
The leper.
Oh yeah, they actually found one guy who was in there, who's because they have a little tiny cap on the edge of them, on the edge of the stones. You know, I mean, we're talking about like maybe a 10 inch deep, but it's like maybe... 2.5 to 18 inches wide. And so they one of them was actually still capped. And they're like, that's crazy. And they uncovered it. And there was a guy who, there was a tiny bit of hair and scalp left. And so they tested it. And New Testament critics have said for a long time that there's no evidence that there was any leprosy in first century, and so Jesus was actually probably healing people of eczema or something like that. anyway, so they tested it. They say in the Middle East there wasn't during that time. There's no evidence for it. And now this is the first piece of, they actually, because some of the skin was still there, they found that it was leprous. Yeah. Yeah. So it was a leper in there since the first century. I don't have any idea.
No one touched it.
Yeah, it's hard to say how that was still there, but it was.
Maybe limestone has no effect on lepers.
Okay, so who's got 4:30? Acts 4:30.
While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.
Wrong one. Keep reading.
And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them.
Go on.
And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was none.
So there you go. There you go. So, point is, they get filled with the Holy Spirit again, and then with great boldness, they're giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. That's what they're talking about. Then you have Acts 4:2. This is right after the healing of the lame man at the gate, beautiful.
Do you want one and two sentences?
Sure, yeah, just, yeah.
As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead.
So that's an interesting phrase. So that's they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead.
They already believed in the resurrection of the dead, right?
Yeah, the Pharisees did.
Yeah.
And but sometimes what we miss is the controversy involved. Like later on, like Paul's, you know, before the Sanhedrin, and Paul knows that there's some that believe in the resurrection, some that don't. And so Paul basically, in order to kind of delay his trial and throw things into confusion, he goes, I'm on hope because of the resurrection from the dead. Because he's a Pharisee, and he knows the Sadducees are the other half. They're like the Republican Democrat in the Sanhedrin. And so he starts a fight. He goes, wait a minute, so he's on trial because of the resurrection of the dead? And so it starts a big battle. But this phrase, they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's what the literal translation is. So some other versions try to explain what it means, but they were proclaiming in Jesus. So first thing that's important to note is that in reality, resurrection was not a universal belief, not even amongst devout Jews. Not everybody believed in it.
Some
Pharisees did. But like Josephus, just after the destruction of the temple, he wrote down in his Antiquities of the Jews, he said that of all global Jewry, ranging from between 1 million and 3.5 million Jews globally, of all of those, 6,000 of them were Pharisees. Not very many. Just happens to be the ones where Jesus was raised and who were really prominent around that time and around that area during that time.
Weren't they ones that see the kingdom story?
Yes, and so Pharisees had certain... Now, what we know now as Rabbinic Judaism is basically an evolution of Phariseeism. But they weren't universal. They weren't even the only option as far as following the Torah. There were other options at the time.
What's interesting is, although Jesus like disagreed with them a ton, they were the ones stewarding the resurrection of the dead.
They were.
Exactly.
It's crazy.
Yeah.
That's probably why he corrected them so much, because he...
they were closer to...
he wanted them to
right.
get it.
It's crazy.
So, yeah, because somebody... Yeah, I heard somebody say one time that the opposite of love is not hate, or even anger. The opposite of love is apathy. And so, yeah, and being indifferent towards them would have said a much different story. And I heard one Jewish scholar, New Testament Jewish scholar, they're not believers, but they said, you know, no matter what you think about Jesus, you can't read Jesus' words with the Pharisees and know anything about Jewish history and think that that's anything else but an that's a family fight. That's a family argument. Jews still fight like that with each other. Jews that disagree still talk to each other with that kind of really harsh language. She's like, that's like an intra-family dialogue. So, number one, it's not a universal Jewish idea. And then number two, interestingly, before the time, so we have the law and the prophets and the historical books and all that. But before the time of the return from exile, like Nehemiah and Ezra, that time after the Babylonian exile, we have almost no record of what the average Israelite believed about the message of the prophets. Very, very little understanding of what the people actually believed about them. What we do know is that after, there's a lot more writings, what's called the Second Temple period, after Nehemiah and Ezra and Joshua built that temple. Zerubbabel is the other one. After they built the temple, during that period, there's a lot more literature. And so that literature talks a lot about different things that people believed at the time. And it was all over the map. So I'm going to break it. For simplicity's sake, I'm going to break it into three groups that basically developed about how they were going to interpret what the prophet said. The first one were the Hellenists. And the Hellenists were the ones who said, Helen, it comes from the Greek word that means Greek. It just means they were the Greeks. They were the ones who decided to Hellenize and to just go, yeah, let's just be like them and assimilate. Forget our ancestral customs and their traditions and their stories. And let's just adopt everything that the Greeks are doing, including idolatry, paganism. And so that was one group. And there was a spectrum of how people did that. But generally, they kind of decided to set aside the law, set aside the traditions. And the second group were sometimes they're defined as being more optimistic. As far as the way they viewed the law and the prophets, the way they viewed the message of the prophets, they were generally kind of optimistic, and they were mostly the ruling class, or they were somewhat related to the ruling class. So those people, basically the way they interacted with the message of the prophets, they for the most part were saying that the message of the prophets is largely symbolic, and what it's talking about is actually what we're helping to accomplish with our efforts to establish a Jewish state, to get autonomy from these other regions, to or during certain periods to cooperate with them so that they don't impose too many rules on us. This is how the words of the prophets are happening. Again, these were the optimists, and mostly they were the ones who were connected to power. And so then there was another group, and these were mostly, especially during certain periods, they were the kind of the pessimists. And they were the ones who were largely marginalized, and they were not the ruling class. And they largely had a pessimistic view of what the prophet said. And, I mean, pessimistic is subjective, but they basically decided, I don't think that we can actually do any of these things that the prophet said. I think that the only way any of these are going to happen is if God himself does them, which left them room to go, which means I think that Ezekiel 37 could both be about the physical body and about something that God's going to do to our nation eschatologically, but it can't be about what we're doing right now. That doesn't make any sense. And so their kind of their pessimistic view of the powerful groups led them to conclude, no, what's going to happen is everything the prophet said are going to happen just like it said, just like the wording says. And so they were actually expecting God. Well, who's got Isaiah 26, 19? Okay, read Isaiah. Let's read these three real quick, and you guys are familiar with them.
But your dead will live, Lord, and their bodies will rise.
Say it loudly and clearly.
But your dead will live, Lord, and their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy.
That's it. Is that the end of the verse? Okay.
Your dew is like
oh, yeah.
The earth will give birth to her dead.
Okay, so your dead will rise. Things like that, they became interpreted more straightforward. Daniel 12:2.
And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting.
So those were taken really, they became really impactful in Asher.
Twelve
and 13.
Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people.
Could you just read that again?
No.
That's probably, oh my gosh, the way it looks. I was like.
Okay.
We knew they were amazing.
So, resurrection of the body, a messianic ruler. So, God sending a Messiah one day, believe it or not, was not a unanimous, that's not what, it wasn't a universal conviction. It's still not in Jewish circles. And then there was one kind of strand of this whole thing that added something even additionally kind of crazy onto it, is that this special guy God would send, God was actually going to, I mean, years later after the Davidic dynasty had been destroyed, God was going to keep this one little remnant of David's seed alive and bring forth a Davidic Messiah. Not everybody believed that. Because you can't just find somebody who's of, after it's been decimated for this many years, of David's lineage and have him be the kind of ruler that can, they're like, no, no, no. So like a Davidic Messiah, and under him, David's kingdom will be restored, the dead will be raised, the day of the Lord will come, and he will bring in the world to come, the age to come. So these are themes that develop by this really small, mostly marginalized group. They're the poor ones. And they're the ones who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. They're not participating. And with the rich class, what the powerful ones are doing. But so much of the literature that we have from that time period reflects kind of this marginalized class and how they were thinking about things. So by the time we get to Jesus, we have Matthew 22:23. I'll read a couple of them too.
So in Daniel 12, it talks about, and something I thought about, but it raises the just and the unjust,
mm-hmm.
both to eternal bodies.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
So are they, when the ones who are getting judged wickedly, do they get a body like we get? It just is going to be eternally tormented?
Yeah.
So everybody's up. Everybody gets the same body. It's just what you get to do with it.
Yeah.
I thought it was slightly different.
Well, it could be because
the glory, shine more and
yeah,
that kind of stuff.
The glory will differ from one to another.
But they'll be eternal, I guess.
Eternal bodies, eternal. Yeah. So you have Matthew 22. On that day, some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus and they questioned him. We're familiar with the Sadducees. Acts 23 is when Paul raises the ruckus in the Sanhedrin. He goes, I'm on trial because of the hope of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul says, how can some of you say there's no resurrection? Some of them are saying. But many others did believe, as we know. 2 Maccabees, nobody probably has the Apocrypha. Does anybody have the Apocrypha?
We have it at home.
I have it here. So, somebody else. It's in the New Revised Version if you want to open the New Revised.
NRV?
That's the old Revised, but that's fine.
NRV?
Oh, yeah, New Revised, yeah. So 2 Maccabees 7:14. Somebody else go to John 11:24. These are familiar. Yeah. 2 Maccabees 7:14. And somebody else go to John 11:24. Go, Leah. Read John. So some of the people that, in fact, a lot of the people that Jesus is hanging out with seem to be the ones who actually really are convinced about a resurrection. May have been the only reason they kind of were able to receive his message. Because if you're not convinced, I mean, well, I shouldn't say convinced. There was a level of belief in it. But if you don't believe it at all, then Jesus' message really literally doesn't have any appeal, because if you're not even sure there's going to be a next life, why would you give up this life for it? And so many of his teachings were like, if you have your reward now, you don't have any reward then. And so what's 2 Maccabees 7:14? Okay, read it.
When he was near death, he said, one cannot but choose to die at the hands of mortals and to cherish the hope God gives of being raised again by him. But for you there will be no resurrection to life.
Asher, nobody could hear that. Can you say it loudly?
One cannot but choose to die at the hands of mortals and to cherish the hope God gives of being raised again by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life.
So this is a retelling of the Maccabees story. Yeah. So this is it's one of the brothers. So this is a retelling of the Maccabees story by somebody. maybe 100 to 200 years before Jesus, he's retelling the Maccabees story. He rewrites it. Second Maccabees is not the sequel to First Maccabees. It's a retelling of the of certain of the events in First Maccabees. And so, and this is one of the events that he tells. He tells about this guy being tortured, and he emphasizes his piety, this brother, and he and his piety is, for this guy, it's the his conviction about the resurrection from the dead. Yeah, all of those are remarkable. It's the story where there's seven brothers and the last brother's about to die, and the mom comes to him and goes, "Boy, you better how does she say it? She says, "You be kind to this old woman, and don't break up the family." She goes, "You better give yourself to die just like your brother, so in the resurrection we can all be together." Amazing. So it's retelling.
Then they tortured him the worst.
Yeah, and then he was tortured the worst, and then she was tortured and died. But so they're retold as like a pious family from the standpoint of whatever Jewish community he represents at the time. Piety meant being so convinced of the age to come that you give your life now. So then I'll just read this real fast. This is the Amidah, or the 18 blessings or 18 benedictions, is a Jewish prayer that dates from right around the time of Jesus or just before the time of Jesus. It's a Pharisaic prayer, most likely. But there's 18 benedictions, and the second one is called the Gevurot. The Gevurot reads like this in English: "You are eternally mighty, Adonai, raising the dead, and you're abundantly able to redeem us." And in the winter, they say, "You cause the wind to blow and the rain to fall." In the summer, they say, "You cause the dew to descend." It says, "With kindness you sustain the living, and with great compassion you will revive the dead. You support the fallen, heal the sick, free the captives, keep faith with those who sleep in the dust. You keep faith, or faithfulness, to those who sleep in the dust. Who is like you, source of mighty deeds? Who is like you, O King, who causes death and restores to life? You cause deliverance to spring forth. In faithfulness will you revive the dead. Blessed are you, Adonai, who revives the dead." And this is actually, besides the Shema, this is the most sacred prayer in Judaism to this day. And that's the second of the 18 benedictions in it. So it is central in some groups, even if it's not universal. So here's what I think is meant by this phrase: they were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So if we read a lot of the, like I said, in the beginning of Acts, if we read what's going on, what happens is Jesus, or the apostles, are preaching the resurrection of Jesus, not just as an event, but it's an interpretive scheme for the Bible. So this is why they're preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So Acts 2, when Peter first stands up, right, and he preaches the gospel, Pentecost, and Peter stands up, Peter starts connecting all these passages from the Psalms and the prophets that were completely within this vein of thinking that later on scholars called apocalyptic eschatology, that was not universal. All these Jews came from all over the world, from the known world at the time, and they assembled there, and there were men there from every nation, Jews, and Peter stands up, and they come from all manner of Jewish background, and Peter stands up, and he says, "We know now that this way is the right way." He said in Second Peter. Somebody go to Second Peter. Second Peter 1:16-20. So Peter stands up with boldness and proclaims the resurrection of Jesus, because the resurrection of Jesus isn't just like, oh good, he's the firstborn of the dead. It's the confirmation of confirmations that worldview is right. And so when he strings together all these passages in Acts 2, that, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, come sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And all of these, Psalms 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 36 is in there. All of these, he's stringing them together with a completely apocalyptic interpretation of them all. Confirming the resurrection of Jesus confirms that this is the way. Not only are Jesus' words confirmed as true, but this way that he presented the law and the prophets, because before the resurrection, they believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed, Peter said before, the crucifixion, where, you know, are you guys going to go too, after his offensive message? And he goes, where else can we go? Only you have the words of life. So they believe it. But after the resurrection, there is no questioning anymore that it's right. He authenticated his message, which was, most of it wasn't new. He authenticated, he's confirming this stream of thought is the one that's going to lead to life. This is the way of everlasting life. So who's got the 2 Peter 1? You have 2 Peter 1?
Yeah.
So 16-20.
For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received glory and honor from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke with God.
So there he's saying no prophecy of the Scripture is subject to our interpretation. And we now have the word of the prophets made more sure. You do well to listen to us. So it's not just, let's read the words of the prophets and everybody can have their opinion. It's the word of the prophets were made sure what they meant in the resurrection of Jesus.
Which makes more sense in that, because yes, Jesus died, and 3 days later he rose again, so it was a type of the first being of the firstborn, but still not the resurrection.
Yeah.
So it's interesting, this gives more credence to the resurrection that it was pointing to. Maybe that's what you're getting
exactly.
To. It was pointing to the fact that this is the way.
and so it does two things. It affirms, it places Jesus' resurrection as a confirmation that there will be a day of judgment that inaugurates the age to come. That's what it did. Jesus is actually a descendant of David. Jesus actually was raised from the dead. So there will actually be a day of the Lord, and there will actually be a world to come that's built by God. So, three more. We're doing a lot of verses because I actually had just so many come to mind. Somebody get Colossians 3:4 and Philippians 3:21. And I'm going to do Romans 11 or Romans 8. And so, Paul and she's later sharing it. This is the framework that he preaches. So he was preaching, they were preaching, the early apostles were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they were preaching in Jesus. Presumably what that means then, as we're kind of wrapping it up, presumably what that means is what he's saying is they were preaching in Jesus the doctrine of general resurrection as absolutely certain because of Jesus. So they went around to the Jewish community at the time and they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus as a confirmation of the resurrection and the world to come, but also of the fact that there's going to be a day of judgment. So Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Who's got Colossians 3:4? Go for it. So when he's revealed again, he confirms you'll be revealed with him in glory. Philippians 3:21. Go for it.
Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself.
Amen. So conform our lowly body to his glorious body. Stay right there. I'm going to have you read another verse right there in just a second. So what then happens in the resurrection and why it becomes the central part of the proclamation is because it actually adds urgency to whatever the Jews believe. Because it actually makes it very, very urgent. Because now we have a confirmation that there's going to be a day of judgment, that there's going to be a world to come, and that there's going to be a resurrection, both of the righteous and of the wicked. And because that confirmation is so urgent, then they look back at Jesus' life, and Jesus kept encouraging them to do this while he was there. But later on, it takes on a different flavor. It's not just be a good disciple of a Jewish rabbi. Later on, it's like, oh my gosh, following Jesus as a disciple becomes how we're going to be raised from the dead. Believing what he said, believing his words, both about how we ought to live and the fact that he's giving his life as a ransom for the forgiveness of sin. Believing these things becomes so crucial because this is how the issue of the resurrection and the age to come and the day of judgment and the restored kingdom of David, they all get confirmed by Jesus' life and his resurrection. His life, his death, and his resurrection. And so then the proclamation continues. It begins, there will most certainly be a resurrection from the dead, a day of judgment, and a world to come. That's the beginning of the proclamation. But it continues, so then, like in Acts 2, that's what he says. And they go, what do we do? You have to repent and trust in Jesus. Follow Jesus, and your sins will be wiped away. And so listening to Jesus becomes, and then later, of course, they add in Acts 3, they start to interpret Jesus as the prophet like Moses, who if you don't listen to his words, you don't inherit everlasting life and so on. But so then we have Philippians 3, 10 and 11. And then somebody else, we're going to finish with 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Somebody wants to go there. Okay. Go for it, Tim.
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
This is my favorite verse. So obviously the impact of that is these are the guys who before the resurrection, they saw the miracles, crucifixion, the prophecy, the fulfilled words that Jesus said, everything happened just like he said. The Passover, go over there, there's going to be a guy with a donkey. I want to go into the city on that donkey and tell them, they're like, whoa, the guy had the donkey. And just like you said, he let us take it. Now go over there and there's going to be a guy there. Tell him I want to use his room. Tell him the master or the teacher wants to use his room. And he goes there and he goes, oh, okay, you can use the room for the Passover. All these things happen. And at the crucifixion or after the arrest, they scatter. It's not solidified. It's not the word of the prophets made more sure yet. Still a little bit debatable. And, you know, I think if we're honest, we probably have a faith that's similar to the pre-resurrection faith of the disciples. We're pretty sure all this is true. Like, I'm pretty sure that there's going to be a world to come. Going to be a resurrection. Like, I'm really sure that there's going to be. But something happened after the resurrection where it became the key. Because what becomes what's so different before and after? I don't think their doctrine necessarily changed all that much. What becomes different after the resurrection than was before the resurrection? What's that? I think that's a major point. And it's not about boldness, but boldness results from assurance. So Peter was so sure that there was going to be a day of wrath. Peter became so sure that Peter, who had just denied the Lord 2 months earlier, all of a sudden stands up and is this bold preacher of the apocalyptic coming, of the apocalyptic worldview. Again, apocalyptic isn't the best way to say it, but it encompasses kind of the whole world, and so sometimes you use it. So Peter becomes this bold proclaimer, and that kind of assurance that it's real helped Peter, who before believed probably all the right things, but hadn't had that smack in the face of how absolutely certain they were and how absolutely urgent they were. And so the resurrection happens, and they are constantly preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And like we've been saying, the resurrection of the dead is it accompanies other things. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead. There has to be a world that people are going to be raised into. And if there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, there has to be some sort of evaluation of who gets raised to life and who doesn't. So there has to be a judgment. And so it basically brings all of these themes together, and all of a sudden the apostles and all who heard of the resurrection of Jesus were so convinced that the resurrection was true that the result was great boldness. Even imprisonment and death couldn't stop them from being convinced of how urgent it was. Romans 6. So he just read, so not that I've already attained it, but I press on that I might know him in the fellowship of his sufferings and in the glory of his resurrection, that I might, he says in the beginning of the next verse, that I might somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. So I'm trying to be joined to Jesus in his death because I want to be raised with him. Romans 6, 3 through 5 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, if we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be made in the likeness of his resurrection." Certainly we will. Certainly. And we're going to end with 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Who has it? You got it? I can do it if you're not there. I got it. You're exploring the Bible on the iPad. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be like." Right? Children of God, the resurrection, like Romans 8. Our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we know not yet appeared to us what we will be like, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope to be made like him in his resurrection purifies themselves. So, and then John's going to go on to say, we know the people who have this hope. They purify themselves like Jesus. Don't let anybody deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Don't let anybody deceive you. The one that has this hope that we're talking to you about purifies themselves. These guys know from experience, because they know from pre-Easter and post-Easter. Pre-Easter is, now I can tell you that we've been through the verses with Jesus. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be the world to come. There's going to be a kingdom of God. There's going to be a day of judgment. We know it. But something goes from that to, I am laying my life down, not just for Jesus, but with Jesus, for the sake of his gospel, because we have the word of the prophets made so sure because of those 40 days that we sat down and hung out with him after his resurrection. So he said, everything fell into place. What we really believed, we became so concerned with of its urgency after his resurrection. All the doctrines we had, there, you can find them all in the Gospels. What you can't find is these guys willing to give their life like this. You can't find them willing to be made like Jesus in his death. So, I wanted to share this because I, even if it's not a, it's a little more, you know, a lot more history involved than maybe a traditional Easter message, but obviously there should be a little bit of concern that Easter doesn't strike us like it struck them. And I think, like John says, like we're ending with, 1 John 1 or 1 John 3, he says, when he appears, then we know what we'll be like, because we'll appear like him. We'll become like him in his body. Then he says after that, and everyone who has this same hope, they purify themselves. It's different than just having a belief about a doctrine. Right? He goes, don't be deceived. The one who's going to inherit everlasting life, that guy lives in righteousness. He's obeying Jesus' words. He's listening to what Jesus said. Lots of people believe these doctrines. But I can tell you right now, they can all tell us from experience. I believed. But until I touched him and had breakfast with him, he wasn't made sure enough for me to be willing to give my life. It's like an equation where you're dealing with probabilities. Does my level of assurance merit the giving of my own life, of the shedding of my own blood because of the urgency? And at some point, the weight of their conviction of the truth of Jesus' words basically comes to equal, it's worth giving my own life for. It's that sure. Because like Francis Chan has that funny illustration where he brings the rope on stage and he has a little tiny piece of red tape tied to the end. He goes, basically, this is like this age. And this rope that just goes off stage, you can't see the end to it. He goes, that's eternity. That's the world to come. And he goes, and everybody is living for this little red piece of tape. And it's not hard to figure out why. It's the rope. It's how convinced you are that the rope is real that makes this look small. Otherwise, this seems big. This seems important. Right now seems huge. We can't be two-minded on the rope and neglect the little red portion. How crazy would that be? We can't. And so something happened to these guys that the rope, the age to come, the world to come, and the life to come became so impactful, and they were so convinced of it that everything else was on the chopping block, including their own blood, their own heads. So my hope is that today, I'm going to have a little prayer time. My hope is that we could actually, after today, start to think about the resurrection a little bit differently and actually be willing to be confronted with it a little bit, because of believing the right doctrines is basically pre-resurrection Peter. That's pre-resurrection Peter believed everything. And post-resurrection Peter was very alarmed that those things were true. Very, very alarmed. They were true and they were urgent. So I want to have some time to pray and kind of respond to the Lord together. And after a bit, we'll pray for some prayer requests and pray for Mike and Connie. But let's have just time to kind of take some time, get with the Lord, and just go over these things. Go over, and obviously, you know, everybody here should feel the discrepancy. And like, oh my gosh, I'm like pre-Easter Peter. Like, I believe all the right things, but it's not yet hit me the significance of Jesus rising on the third day with an imperishable body. The significance of it hasn't yet hit me. So let's just have time of prayer, dialogue with the Lord about it, and kind of respond. If you want to pray collectively, you can use the mic. If not, we'll just kind of, maybe you guys could lead us in something or...